Rocky Peak. Hey, great to see you. If we haven't met yet, my name's Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Just a special welcome if you're brand new, whether you're here in the worship center, you're joining us online. But we look forward to opening the Word with you today. So if you've got your Bibles, got your apps, got your note sheets, if you're ready, I'm going to be jumping on in. You ready to go?
Amen.
Okay, let's pray. So Father, we're just excited to be here in your house. And Lord, we're just so thankful that when we come to you, we come underneath your leadership, under your authority. You become the top spiritual authority in our life for what is true. And as we explore that today, Lord, and we kind of question ourselves, like, what is our spiritual authority? Why do we believe what we believe? And whether it's in our life or our lifestyle or whatever, we just pray that you would be here by your power of your spirit and you'd be speaking to us each according to our need, and that we would have the faith, the grace to respond and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Well, today we're continuing this series that we started just brand new last week that's called Freedom, the Cross in the Spirit. Now, for those of you who are brand new, not only a special welcome, but what we're doing in this series is it's a deep dive into one of the most important, one of the most important letters in the second part of our Bible, the part that we call the New Testament. And it was written by a leader in the early movement of Jesus. His name is Paul, or the Apostle Paul. We'll be talking more about him later. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers that he and his ministry partner named Barnabas have recently returned from a two-year kind of missionary journey where they've shared the message of Jesus in many cities in southern Turkey in the Roman province of Galatia. So he's writing back to them. We call this his letter to the Galatians. Now, if you were here last week, we started with a little bit of backstory on the entire letter, why he wrote it, who he wrote it to, and why. We looked at the intro to the letter, the first 10 verses. Today, we're going to wrap up chapter 1 as he goes into kind of the major defense, major argument that he's going to be making. But before we do that, we need to know a little bit more about the Apostle Paul and his spiritual journey, because that's going to play a huge part in this text that we're going to be studying today. So I know that for some of us here, you've been believers a long time. This will be kind of a quick review for you. But for those of you who are kind of newer in your walk with Jesus or you're just exploring Jesus, this would be a great background that you'll need to understand to give the backdrop for our study today. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called the Apostle Paul, the backstory. So let's take a few minutes and talk about his story, his journey. So the Apostle Paul, or as he was known, he was born into a very conservative Jewish family. And his Jewish name is Saul. So he was from the tribe of Benjamin in Israel. The most famous Benjamite was King Saul. So he's named after King Saul. But he was raised, he was born into this conservative Jewish family, but they lived in kind of a very kind of avant-garde, kind of Greco-Roman city that actually was in southern Turkey, in the very area where he's writing this letter to. They were in a university town, a city named Tarsus, right, in the Roman province of Cilicia. But when he was very young, and we're not sure exactly how old, he moved to Jerusalem to study under one of the most famous rabbis of their day, actually one of the most famous rabbis of all time. His name was Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And if you've studied the life and teaching of Jesus, you may remember this, that the Pharisees in general were some of Jesus' biggest adversaries in his ministry. They had a tremendous love for God's word, the Torah, the law of Moses and the prophets, but they also have this long history of traditional interpretations that they held as equally authoritative as the word of God. And this brought them into conflict with Jesus, not because they believed the word, they all believed the word, but the way they interpret it. So Paul moved to Jerusalem to study under this famous rabbi. He became one of his star pupils, and he was very bright. If you've ever read Paul's letters, he's extremely bright, a little hard to follow sometimes. We'll talk about that later. But he is very bright, and he becomes a rising star in Jerusalem, in the world of Judaism. And so when the movement of Jesus started, let's put it about 30 AD, when the movement of Jesus started, the apostle Paul or Saul, just like almost all the other religious leaders in Jerusalem, saw Jesus as a heretic. They saw him as a blasphemer. And so after Jesus died, rose from the dead, returned to the Father, the movement of Jesus starts in Jerusalem. The religious leaders did everything they could to stop this blasphemous movement. And Saul was like the tip of the spear. He was young. He was one of the most violent and aggressive persecutors of the early church. So a year or two after the movement of Jesus started in Jerusalem, persecution's really rising. And as a result, the Jewish Christ followers are fleeing Jerusalem. And so Paul receives the official paperwork from the high priest in Jerusalem to chase down these Jewish believers in other cities and bring them back to be beaten, punished for their crime, put on trial, sometimes even sentenced to death. So Paul leaves Saul, we'll still call him Saul, he's still going by the name Saul. Saul is leads this delegation of really like spiritual bounty hunters. They're heading for Damascus, one of the oldest cities of the ancient of all the world history, and they're looking for Jewish Christ followers to arrest them and bring them back. As they're approaching the city, remember this is a year or two after the resurrection of Jesus. As they're approaching the city, the resurrected Jesus appears to the apostle Paul, or not apostle yet, Paul, in all of Jesus' glory. And when he sees the Shekinah glory of God, he knows it's like God. He says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus that you're persecuting." Now, later in his life, Paul will describe himself as the worst of all sinners. We often take that as like, oh, he's just being super humble. No, he's being super honest. If you are a Jew, there is no greater crime in all the world than to be persecuting the Messiah. And in that moment, I think his life had to flash before his eyes. He's like, I'm a goner. But instead, Jesus not only forgives him, but he commissions him to speak as one of his official spokespeople, what we call an apostle of Jesus. And as a result, Paul goes through this radical transformation that happens overnight from one of the most aggressive, violent haters of Jesus to one of the most powerful, passionate followers of Jesus, just like in the moment, like, you know, within a matter of days. So that's the background that we need to understand as we go into the second half of chapter one. So if you have your Bibles, you have your apps, let's open up to Galatians chapter one, pick it up at verse 11 there in your note sheet. You have a section called Freedom, Paul, a True Apostle. Now, I need to set this up just a little bit before we jump in. If you were here last week, this is what we learned, that Paul and Barnabas had gone into this Roman province of Galatia and over a two-year period of time shared the message of Jesus in many different strategic cities. Many people had come to Jesus, mostly Gentiles, non-Jews, and so these little Jesus communities or churches had formed up. And they received the Holy Spirit, powerful miracles, a beautiful, beautiful, powerful start. But after Paul and Barnabas get back to their home church in Antioch of Syria, they get news that some new Jewish teachers have come. And these new Jewish teachers have said, hey, Paul didn't tell you the whole story. It's great that you believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, because he is. It's great you've come to believe in him. It's great you're trusting in his life, his death, and his resurrection. But if you truly want to be saved and you want to get close to God, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus and his death for you. You have to become part of the people of God. You need to become part of the nation of Israel. You need to be circumcised, which was the sign that God gave Abraham, that you're part kind of the covenant people. You need to start coming under the authority of the law of Moses, start following the law of Moses. You need to start the food laws, the high holy days, the Sabbath, and so on. If you don't do that, you won't be saved. Well, this creates a huge crisis for these young believers. It's like, well, can we trust Paul? Is he a real apostle? Did he tell us the truth? And some of them were beginning to buy in to this new message. And this is a spiritual crisis because though they may not have recognized it at the time, what they were really doing is buying into a whole different gospel. And what they were believing is that their salvation was dependent in some degree on their circumcision, on their performance, on their keeping the law. And Paul knows if you're trusting your own performance to get you into the kingdom, you're going to be lost forever. You're going to lose your relationship with Jesus altogether. So this is a huge crisis. So he writes this letter, but what the challenge is, these false teachers, they're not only claiming it's the wrong message, they're claiming, you know, Paul isn't really a true apostle. Sure, he's an apostle with a small a, but he's not an apostle with a capital A, like the 11 disciples of Jesus that he anointed to be his representatives. In fact, what Paul went to Jerusalem, he got his authority from the apostles. And he got his message from the apostles. So his authority derives from theirs. And now that he's changing the message, that's not their message, that he's changing the message that he has no authority and you shouldn't be trusting him. So what Paul is going to be doing in the second half of chapter 1, in the first half of chapter 2, he's defending himself, that he is a real apostle, that he got his commissioning directly from Jesus himself. He received his message directly from Jesus himself. And to support that claim, he's going to share his story, his spiritual journey. All right? So there in your note sheet, we've got the section, Paul, a true apostle. We're going to pick it up at chapter 1 and verse 11. So he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preach, about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, only by Jesus' death we're saved, he says, it's not of human origin. This is what the new teachers were claiming. He's just kind of made this thing up. He said, I did not receive it from any man. So they're claiming he got it from the apostles. He said, no, that's not how I got it. Nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Like Jesus revealed this to me. Okay. So he says, so now he begins to back up that claim by telling them about his spiritual journey that we studied earlier. He said, for you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. This is before he came to Jesus. How intensely I persecuted the church of God. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. As I said, and he's like a rising star. And I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers, the kind of the Pharisees' understanding of the scriptures. He says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, so I want you to underline that, set me apart. Paul is using language, he's echoing the call of the prophet Jeremiah. So if you were to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, we'd have the account of when God first appeared to Jeremiah and called him to be a prophet. And he specifically says, before you were born, I called you. And so Paul is echoing that language, that just as Jeremiah was called to be a prophet for Yahweh, that Paul has been called to be an apostle of Jesus. So he says, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, and he called me by his what? Grace. So Paul is super aware of this, that yes, he's an apostle. It has nothing to do with him. He deserved judgment for persecuting the people of Messiah. But it's interesting because later on, he will not only say that he was the worst of sinners, but he says, God chose me, the worst of sinners, as an example of his grace so that no one could ever say, I've gone too far. I can't be saved. I've done too much. He says, like, if I can be saved, anyone can be saved. And he says, so this calling as an apostle is not because I was so spiritual, I deserved it. It was really just a gift of God's grace. So he says, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in my life, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul's primary calling was to share the message of Jesus with non-Jews. In a couple weeks, we'll see that the Apostle Peter's primary calling was to share the gospel with Jewish people. So they had different callings, but the same calling to be an apostle. And he said, but when that happened, he said, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. So this is the accusation. Paul got his gospel and his authority from the apostles in Jerusalem. He said, that's not the way it happened. He says, here's what happened. He said, when Jesus first revealed himself to me, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. That's not what I did. He said, what happened is after Jesus showed himself to me, I went into Arabia. So where is Arabia? Well, in the ancient world, Arabia was the term used to describe a large land area that included Damascus, which was in Syria, where Paul first met Jesus. It included Damascus, but it also took in large areas of land to the south and to the east of that area, where today we would call the land of Jordan. All right? So it's a very large landmass. So he says that when Jesus called him, he didn't go to Jerusalem to see those who are apostles before I was. And notice that language. He says, yeah, we're all apostles. They just got there first, you know. He said, but I went to Arabia. Now, the big question is like, well, why did you go to Arabia? And the big answer is, we don't know. That there have been many theories about this. You know, some people say, hey, you know, like everything he had believed about the Messiah was wrong. He knew the Bible like the back of his hand as a Pharisee. He was an amazing student. He needed time away with Jesus. Like, where did I go wrong? How did I go so wrong? He needed to go back and see the scriptures to see where it was prophesied. I'm sure that happened at some point, whether it was in Arabia or anywhere else. Others have said, well, there's big cities in Arabia. We know that after Paul came to Jesus, that he, like a week later, he was in the synagogue in Damascus proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. So others say, no, he probably went to Arabia to share the gospel, or maybe some combination. But the fact that we don't really know. But here's what, the reason Paul is sharing this is not because of what he did in Arabia, but to make the point that I didn't go to Jerusalem. I went to Arabia, you know? And so he says, then 3 years later, he finally does go to Jerusalem. So yeah, 3 years after I met Jesus, I went to Jerusalem. But what he's going to say is I only stayed for a couple weeks, and I didn't even meet most of the apostles. I only met one of them, Peter. I met James, the half-brother of Jesus, who will later write the book of James. He'll become a major leader in the church. So I only met one of the first 11 apostles. That's Peter. So obviously, they didn't like commission me, right? So he says, so after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter's Jewish name. And I stayed with him 15 days, just a short visit. And he says, I saw none of the other apostles. Apparently, they're out of town or whatever. And he said, I only saw James, the Lord's brother. And he says, and then he takes his solemn oath. This is like he's in a Jewish law court, and he's taking a solemn oath. He says, I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. This would be like standing up in a Jewish court, putting your hand on the Bible and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing. He says, like, absolutely, this is God's truth. I didn't go to Jerusalem, get my gospel from them. He says, what happened is that after Arabia, he says, I went to Syria and Cilicia. So these are two Roman provinces. If you remember our map from last week, Judea is in the very south of the Mediterranean. That's where Jerusalem is the capital. North of that is Syria, the province of Syria. That's where the city of Antioch, where Paul, which eventually becomes his home church. If you were to continue north and to the west, you'd come to the Roman province of Cilicia. This is the province where the city of Tarsus was, where Paul was raised. And it's also in that area of southern Turkey, where these churches, very very close, not very far from where these churches he's writing to. So his whole point is, no, this is the chronology. I meet Jesus, I don't go to Jerusalem. I go to Arabia for 3 years. After Arabia, I go north to Syria, then back to southern Turkey. And what he's going to say when he gets to chapter 2, then over 10 years after this, I finally go to Jerusalem. Right? And so his point today is that he didn't go to Jerusalem. His authority doesn't come from the apostles, or he didn't get his message there. And he says, the reality in verse 22 is I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea, where Jerusalem is. They didn't even know my face. They only heard the report that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So that's the rumor mill that's going. And they praise God because of me. And we'll talk about this more a little bit later. But, you know, there are many solid, historical, credible reasons to support the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But then there's many different streams of evidence that all come together. But one of the streams of evidence that for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Because it's very hard to explain this overnight change from being one of the most rabid Jesus haters in the world to being a radical Jesus follower overnight. Apart from his story, like throughout history, many scholars who don't believe in Jesus have tried to, maybe he had this weird vision, maybe this weird dream, maybe that, you know, other alternative stories of to explain this radical transformation. But as you look at them, they all kind of lose their weight. They're not very strong arguments at all. The only thing that could explain this radical overnight transformation is what Paul claims. That he met the resurrected Jesus. Only that can explain this radical change, where he goes from someone who's a violent persecutor of the early church to one of the most persecuted leaders of the early church, right? So that's the passage, right? And so what we're going to see is this is what I call phase one of Paul's defense, that you're not a real apostle. Yes, I am. Let me tell you the story, how it happened. When we go into chapter 2, it'll be phase 2 of the defense. And he'll say that though I didn't get my gospel or my authority from the apostles, that when I did go there 14 years later and shared my message with them, that they completely supported me and they recognized my calling as an apostle and they recognize my message as the true message of the gospel. So though I didn't get my authority or message from them, they also affirmed my calling and the message, right? So we'll get there in a couple weeks. But what I want to do today is this issue that Paul is addressing. Is he a true apostle? Does he speak for Jesus? Can you trust his message? It really raises this larger issue that's one of the most important issues in our life as followers of Jesus, especially in the culture in which we currently live, and that is the question of spiritual authority. And so I want to explore this today, and to get at it, I want to ask two questions. So there in your note sheet, you have a section called Spiritual Authority, Two Key Questions. Now, we'll spend longer on the first one than the second one, so don't get nervous. If you have plans for after church, you'll still get there, all right? So I want to give you this question, but before I do, I want to give you a challenge. It's the same challenge I gave last week. You know, many times as followers of Jesus, what we say we believe and what we really believe are two different things. That what we say we believe and what we would affirm to be true, we'd sign our names to in a doctrinal statement, is actually very different from what we actually believe. And you can tell this because what we truly believe is revealed by what we do. And often our actions betray our true belief that are in opposition to what we say we believe. Now, this is very normal for all of us as believers. But it's very important that we learn to be radically honest with ourselves. What do I actually believe? Because if we're never radically honest, we'll never even recognize the gap between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. We can't close the gap unless we recognize the gap. So Jesus gives us all this great area of grace to be radically honest of what do we really believe? What do we really think is true? And if it's not what Jesus is saying, then we can begin to deal with that, all right? So I'm going to ask you a question, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, chances are you will know the right answer to this question. You will know the Sunday school answer. You'll know the life group answer. But the question is not do you know the answer, but what is the reality, right, in your own life? And so I want to ask you the question. We're going to spend some time unpacking it. Then I'm going to come back at the end of number one and re-ask the question, and it will take on, I think, a new meaning. So here we go. Here's the question. The question is, what is your ultimate source of spiritual authority? So in other words, in your life, when it comes to spiritual truth, why do you believe what you believe? What is your ultimate source of spiritual authority? So as we kick this off, let's go back to what we learned last week. What we learned last week is, according to Jesus, the apostles, the Bible, that spiritual truth is real truth. It's like math, it's like science, it's like geography, it's like history, that spiritual truth is real truth. You just can't make it up. Things are either true or they're not true. And we talked about this, how different this is than our culture, right? Because what our culture says is when it comes to spiritual truth is different from every other kind of truth. That spiritual truth, that you have to discover your own truth, I have to discover my truth. Just don't try to put your truth on me. I won't try to put my truth on you. That basically the claim is when it comes to spiritual truth, it's not like other kinds of truth. That spiritual truth isn't truth with a capital T. That's true for everybody. There's my truth and your truth. And in opposition to that, we saw last week as according to Jesus and the apostles and even to reason and common sense, you know, spiritual truth is real truth. And it doesn't become, something doesn't become true because I believe it. It's not untrue because I don't believe it. That spiritual truth is real truth. And so we looked at this, like Jesus said things like, we'll look at these verses later on, but remember in John 18, he says that for this reason I was born and for this reason I entered the world to testify or to tell you the truth. In John 14, the famous passage, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, but he didn't say, I'm a truth, I am the truth, right? And so according to Jesus and the apostles, the spiritual truth is like any other kind of truth. Some things are true, some things are not true. But it raises this next question, well, how do we know what's true? If there is such a thing as ultimate spiritual truth that applies to everyone, how do we discover that truth? And having said that, we recognize this, that there are many truth claims about spiritual life, right? Many truth claims. We talked about three last week. Remember, we talked about how New Age move, just as three examples, New Age movement, Mormonism, and Islam, they all claim to be based on truth that's been revealed supernaturally through angels or spirit guides, right? So New Age, we know this is true because this angel, this spirit guide revealed this to me, right? Mormonism, we know that our way is true because God revealed it through the angel Moroni and the Book of Mormon. Islam, that we know this is true because God revealed it through the angel Gabriel to the prophet Muhammad. We have it in Christ. Everyone makes a claim that our truth is, so Christian, we have a claim, right? We have a truth claim. How do we know which truth claim is right? Because all of them are going to be making the claim that they've discovered the truth, right? And this raises the issue of spiritual authority. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we believe as followers of Jesus that Jesus is the truth, not a truth, right? And so I want to explore that with you for a few minutes. And I want to share an answer that I might give if I was having a conversation with someone who says, wait a second, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. Why do you think your truth is the truth, right? And so here's what I would say. I would say that Jesus Christ is my ultimate spiritual authority. Right? That Jesus is my authority. That what Jesus says, what he teaches, what he baptizes, whatever gains his seal, that Jesus is my ultimate spiritual authority. And there is say, well, why? I would say this. Well, Jesus made some amazing claims. Sometimes we get way too used to them. But for example, Jesus claimed to be pre-existent. Remember that language? This is the reason I came into the world. Right? Before Abraham was, I am. Right? He made the claim to be pre-existent. He claimed to be able to do things that only God can do, like forgive sins. He claimed that he had brought the truth, not a truth, but the truth. For this reason I was born, for this reason I came in the world, to testify to the truth. In fact, he claimed, as we mentioned, to be the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. In fact, he even claimed to be God. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, these are some massive claims. And as the kind of famous Oxford, Cambridge Don, the professor C.S. Lewis, you know, who came to Christ later, in life, he'd been an agnostic, came to Jesus. He said, you know, that when anyone makes these kinds of claims, it only leaves you with three options. He said, option number one is the man is a liar. He knows he's not God. He knows he didn't come from God, right? But he is making that claim because he wants to deceive a group of people to manipulate for their own purposes. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's sexual, maybe it's power or whatever, but he knows he's lying, it's conscious, but he's doing it to gain something from the lie, okay? So option number one, he's a liar. Option number two, he's crazy. Lewis says, option number two, he's a lunatic. He's someone who thinks he's God, and he's not. And if you've ever gone to a mental hospital, you see these tragic lives of people that many will say, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm God. I'm the angel this. I'm the angel that. I am Satan himself, right? He says, so option number one is he's a liar. Option number two is he's a lunatic. He said the option number three is that he's Lord. That he's actually who he claims to be. He says only one of three options. There's only, like, you can't call him a good teacher. Good teachers don't say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Right? Like if someone tells me I'm a good teacher, and you know, if you've seen me, you've seen God, I'm gonna say, I don't know what you're smoking, but I think he's a lot better looking than you are, right? It's like that's not making any sense. Okay, so the thing is, so Jesus makes these claims, but then here's the amazing thing. He backs up these claims with the quality of the life he lived, the teaching that he gives. Remember what the crowd, no man has ever spoken like this man, right? Still today, everyone, great teacher, right? By his miracles. But the most important miracle of all is the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, then there's no basis for claiming Jesus as an authority. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, if the resurrection didn't actually happen, he said, then our faith is futile. And we're still in our sins, right? So everything hangs in Christianity on the resurrection. And we're not going to go in today, but we've done this before, Easter and so on, is that, like, there is just great, strong historical evidence, many different streams of evidence that say that would be the strong historical, yet that this is actually true, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And so I would say Jesus is my authority. Why? Because he made these incredible claims, then he backed them up, and then he rose from the dead. And when someone rises from the dead, they get my attention. All right? So when someone rises from the dead, they made these claims, and they rise from the dead to back it up, That validates their claim. They are who they claim to be, and that they are telling us the truth, right? And not only that Jesus is telling us the truth in his, like we can read his teaching of what he said, right? Not only is that true, but whatever Jesus puts his stamp of authority or stamp of approval on is true. And this takes us to the authority issue of the Word of God, the Bible. So, you know, Jesus grew up with the Hebrew Bible. It's the same as our Old Testament, right? And if you study the life and teaching of Jesus, you know he had the highest respect for the Jewish Bible, that he describes it as the Word of God. When he's tempted by the enemy, he quotes from the Bible. He's often teaching from Scripture, referring to Scripture. He's saying, I didn't come to take it away, but to fulfill it. Not one, the smallest marks of Scripture will be removed until everything is fulfilled. I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And when he's arrested, he says that my whole life in death and resurrection is a fulfillment of the prophecy of this supernatural book. And so Jesus, his whole life was lived with putting his stamp of authority that the Hebrew Bible is the very words of God, as Paul will say later on. And I want to just give you one example of that. When Jesus was in Jerusalem one time, he was making claims in a very Jewish way to be God. And the religious leaders understand it, and they want to stone him as a result. And this leads to a conversation. And so, and to support his claim, he is going to quote Psalm 82. Now, we're not going to go into Psalm 82 and what he's quoting, but what he does, he quotes a line from Psalm 82, and then he makes a parenthetical statement about Psalm 82. And it's that parenthetical statement that is so powerful. And I put it there on your note sheet. In John chapter 10, Jesus is in the midst of this debate, and he quotes Psalm 82, and then he says this, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Okay? And the word in Greek, it could be translated broken, it could be released. It's a sense of undone. Like, it's like you can't, it's the Scripture, right? So he will refer to the Old Testament in ways like as David prophesied by the Holy Spirit, right? He'll use this kind of language. And so what Jesus shared with his critics, which were like the Pharisees here, that they all believed that the Old Testament was the inspired Word of God. They all believe that. Jesus believed it. They believed it. Here he asserts it. He says, hey, you may disagree about what I'm saying, but we all agree on this, that the Scripture cannot be broken. So what I would say is that, well, for me, what's my ultimate? It's Jesus. Why? Because he makes these claims. He backs them up, his life, death, his resurrection. And then Jesus authorizes the Old Testament as the very Word of God. So it's like, okay, you've got my vote. You know, I'm going to trust you on that. And then you say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, of course, Jesus couldn't put his seal of approval on the New Testament. It wasn't yet written yet, right? And so, but here's what we'll see happen. That remember, Jesus chooses 12 men to be his disciples or his apostles, his representatives, for 3 years. He spends time with, they travel with him, he teaches them, they do ministry together. And then after his resurrection, Jesus is going to appear to them at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is how Matthew's gospel ends. And he is going to be to commission them as his official representatives to share his message with the world, right? And so we know this passage as, it's called the Great Commission. If you were to read it in context, it specifically says, he said to the 11, right? To these 11, because remember Judas betrayed him, and so then he committed suicide. There's 11 left, right? 11 of the apostles left. So it says, Jesus came to them, to the 11, and he said, catch this, all what? Authority, underline it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, by virtue of my life, death, and resurrection, the Father has put me in charge of the entire created universe. I am the ultimate authority. I am the king of all creation. And he says, as king then, and with the authority that's been invested in me from the Father, here's my marching commands to you, the 11. And he says, you're to go and make disciples of all nations. And the way you do this is going to baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You baptize him into this new relationship with the triune God. And he said, and then you're going to teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And he says, I'll be with you every step of the way. So he says, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end. So what I want you to catch is that Jesus is commissioning the apostles to speak for him. And of course, this is what they did, right? That Jesus is going to leave soon after this, return to the Father. 10 days after he returns to the Father, Jesus pours out, Peter shares his first message about the life, death, and resurrection in Jerusalem, in the very city where less than 2 months before that Jesus had been crucified, 3,000 men, probably their families too, decide to follow Jesus as their Messiah. They repent, they're baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit, right? And then right away, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, who's giving us a description of what life was like in the early church, right away in chapter 2, he gives us a window into what life was like in this new, brand new movement of Jesus. These 3,000 people just come to Jesus. And this is what he says there in your note sheet, Acts 2:42. He says, they, talking about the apostles and then all these new believers, he says, they devoted themselves to four things. And for our purposes, I just want to focus on the first one. What's the very first thing? The apostles teach. Why? Why do these new believers devote themselves to the apostles' teaching? Because Jesus had commissioned them to be his official representatives and to speak for him. And so now that you have that background, you've begun to understand why this issue of apostleship and the Apostle Paul is such a big deal. What the religious leaders were saying is Paul is not an apostle with a capital A. He's like a JV apostle, right? Yes, he's an apostle of sort, but he's an apostle been sent from the original 11 in Jerusalem. We know they're apostles. We know that Jesus ordained them. We know that his authority lies with them. Paul just got his authority from these guys, not from Jesus. And so if he changes the message of these guys, which he has, then you can't listen to him. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. I got my authority just like they got their authority. They just got it earlier, right? That I got my authority directly from Jesus. And this is why he can make that claim, but this is why when he moves into chapter 2, it's going to be so important. He says, 14 years after my conversion, I went back to Jerusalem and I shared with them the gospel that Jesus had given to me. And though I didn't take my authority from them or get my message from them, they recognized God's calling in my life as a true apostle. And they just said, okay, but we recognize that God has called you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, just like he's called Peter to be an apostle to the Jews. And they said they recognize his message that the Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ alone, not by following the Jewish law, that was the right message, right? So that's going to be phase two of his defense. And what's interesting is towards the end of his life, the apostle Peter will write a letter. It's one of the last letters in our New Testament. We call it 2 Peter. It was written very soon before his death. So we're going to date it like 67 AD, somewhere around in there. And so this is kind of at the end of Peter's life. And I want you to notice what he says about the apostle Paul and the writings of the apostle Paul. So the context is that Peter is responding to a criticism of the message of Jesus. It's out in culture at his time. Hey, Jesus said he's coming back. He's taking forever. I don't think he's ever coming back. If it's really the Lord, why hasn't he come back? And Peter says the reason he hasn't come back is because he wants more. He's waiting for more people to be saved. That's why the delay is here. So it's in that context, and this is what Peter says. He says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience, in other words, why he's not coming back so soon, it means salvation. He's waiting for more to be saved. He says, just as our, catch this, our dear brother Paul, right? So I want you to see how Peter speaks of Paul. He's our dear brother in the Lord. He's not a false teacher. He's not like changed. He's our dear brother. And he says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters. So catch this, Peter is aware of all these letters that we have underneath. He's aware of these letters being written, right? And he says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Very true, right? He's brilliant, but he sometimes will take us down a rabbit hole. You got to follow his for a while till you get to it. Okay, I get it. All right. So his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. And he says, and they distort as they do the other what? Scriptures. What are the scriptures? The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Paul says he's saying that they distort Paul's writings just like they do the other scriptures. So what we see here is that this would be my answer in a nutshell for why do you believe that Jesus is the ultimate source of spiritual truth. I'd say, look at the claims he made. He backs them up with his resurrection. That proves that he's telling the truth. And so I'm going to trust not only what he said, but whatever he's put his seal of authority on. He's put his seal of authority on the Hebrew Bible as the Word of God. He's put authority on the teaching of the apostles. And what makes up our New Testament? It's the writings of the apostles. In fact, you may know this, but when the early church was trying to discern, hey, what are the books, the gospels that have been inspired by the Holy Spirit and that we need to include, they're going to recognize, include them in what we call the canon of Scripture. Their number one criteria, the first question they asked is, was this written by an apostle or someone that was approved by an apostle? And so for the Christ follower then, our ultimate spiritual authority is Jesus, his teaching, and the teaching of the Word of God that we have in the Old Testament and the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament, okay? So the question is, I want to go back now to the original question and ask you, so in your life, what is your ultimate spiritual authority? And I think for those of us who are followers of Jesus here, we would know the right answer. If we started like, well, it's Jesus, it's the Bible. But the question is that really true? Like we say that's true, is that really true? And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Okay? Let's go on to question number two. Question number two is why is this question so important? Why is this question about spiritual authority, why is it so important? Like early on in this message, I share with you that this chapter in Galatians, it raises the issue of spiritual authority. I told you it's one of the most important issues in our life as followers of Jesus. And especially in the culture in which we live, what is your spiritual, why is it so important? Well, the reason is if spiritual truth is real truth, like Jesus has affirmed, then what we believe really matters. Because remember what Jesus said last week, John 8, 31 and 32, we're just going to hit it real quick. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. So Jesus said there is such a thing as truth. Truth with a capital T. The next verse, he says, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify That's like a legal term, like on the witness stand of the world, to testify to the truth. So Jesus says, the reason I came into the world was to tell you the truth. And the reason that's important is because the truth alone will set you free. Anything less of the truth will lead to bondage. It will lead to destruction. It will lead to a breakdown of your life. And it will lead ultimately to eternal separation from God. And so this is why this issue of spiritual authority is so important. It's a matter of freedom versus slavery, life versus death. Right? And so the question is then, for each of us, like, what is our ultimate spiritual authority? And here's the reality. The reality is, whether you're a non-believer or a believer, like maybe you're here today, you're just checking out Jesus and you've not yet given your life to him. Whether you're a non-believer or you're a believer, that sooner or later, you're going to come across something in God's word you don't like. Okay? Now, there's going to be a lot of things that you love and that kind of fit with our culture. Like we love the idea that God loves us even when we're an enemy. We like that idea, right? That you read that God's love. Yes, I'm all in on that. You know, God is love. All in on that. We read that that when we come to Christ, we discover that we have been chosen before time to play a significant role in God's epic mission to rescue all of heaven and earth. And we've been uniquely gifted by his Spirit with supernatural abilities. Like, well, that's awesome, right? Like, that's easy. We read what Jesus said, hey, the two most important things in life, love God and love people. Like, we're all over that. Like, that's awesome. Here's one. We'll put this one in our coffee cup. All things work together for good. Like, we love that one, right? Like, wow, that's powerful. Like, we love that one. That becomes a plaque for sure, right? Okay. So there's things that we read in the Word, from the teaching of Jesus, from the writing of the apostles, from the apostle Paul, right? And by the way, this is interesting because one of the things you'll hear out in culture today is why I pay attention to the teaching of Jesus, but not so much the apostle Paul, right? He kind of changed the message of Jesus. Well, what we see today is how wrong that is, right? The way I would say it is the teaching of Jesus is the acorn out of which comes the oak tree of the apostle Paul. What the teaching that is implicit in the life and teaching of Jesus becomes explicit in the life of Paul, right? In the teaching of Paul. Like, the teaching of Jesus is like the acorn from which all this truth is going to come. That truth is going to be revealed more in depth through the apostle Paul, right? But sooner or later, we're going to come across something. Maybe it's in the Old Testament. Maybe it's in the teaching of something Jesus says. Maybe it's in the teaching of the apostles, the apostle Paul, and we're not going to like it. Chances are that we don't like it because it runs against the flow of culture that we're all been so heavily influenced by. So maybe it's the idea that there's only one God and one way to God, right? And maybe we read that and like, but they're such nice people, and it's like, that just doesn't make sense to me. And just quick sidebar here. The reason there's only one way is because there is only one way, right? So sometimes people will criticize the message. It's very narrow. That's very narrow thinking. It's narrow-minded. Well, truth is narrow by definition. Like 2 + 2 = 4. You can't. It doesn't become 5 because you want to identify it as 5, right? Like, it doesn't really work. Like, it's not 4.1, it's not 3.9. Truth by definition is narrow. There's a city a couple hours below us. It's called San Diego. It's not Chicago. You can't call it Chicago, right? You can't say, well, for me, my truth is it's New York. Like, no. It is San Diego. Well, that's kind of narrow thinking, right? Like, use your imagination. Like, no, it's San Diego, right? Okay. Well, this is a chemical compound for water. not in my world. I like to think of it as an extra atom or two. You know, it's like truth by definition is narrow. And the reason there's only one way to God is there is only one God, and he's revealed himself through one person, Jesus, and that person, Jesus, is not only resurrected, he's now king over creation. So the reason there's not many ways to God is just, well, the reason there's not many ways to God is because there's not many kings. Right? Like, we don't have like 12 kings, you know? King Hindu, King Buddha, King, like, it's not the reality. The reason there's only one way is because it's just the fact that there is only one God, and he's revealed himself in one person, and that one person rules creation. And so when Jesus says, I'm the only way, he's not like being narrow-minded. He's just telling you, hey, if you want to go to San Diego, this is the way. It's called San Diego. Right? Not Chicago. Don't ask your neighbor for directions to Chicago. It won't get you there. You know, there's only, if you want to get to San Diego, you have to follow a map to San Diego. You have to ask someone. You can't just like tell someone, I want to go to New York. Right? Sooner or later, so maybe it's that idea that there's only one way, and it just bugs you because we live in a culture that says, no, there's many different ways, right? Maybe it's the idea that the Bible says we are a fallen race. We are a rebel race. We are not inherently good. We are inherently evil, right? That something is deeply wrong with the human race. We have a natural pull towards the dark side. This is why every utopian political movement, it will never work, because utopian movements are based on the concept that human beings are basically good, and what makes them wrong is culture, what they've been taught. If you just teach human beings the right things, they'll be good, and this will be great. We got thousands of years of human history to say, that's not true. We are not good, right? Like, that's not how it works. But maybe you don't like that. Well, I want to believe we're good. You know, I think we're good. And the Bible says, I'm sorry, it's not the truth. And you say, well, I don't like this idea of the cross. I mean, it feels kind of archaic, this idea of sacrifice. And it's like, I think it's just a metaphor. I don't know. That's kind of that's something of like days gone by. We don't really need the cross. We just need to know God loves us. Maybe it's the idea of heaven and hell. It's like, yeah, I believe in heaven. I can't buy this idea of hell. That doesn't make sense to me. Well, let me ask you, like, if I were to say, hey, what's your favorite doctrine in the Bible? Favorite thing that Jesus taught about? Hell, let's have a vote, right? Probably none of us are going to raise our hands. And it's like, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. But you know what happens? When I struggle with it, I say it's because I know I'm blind. That if I could see clearly and wasn't part of this culture, I would see why this makes perfect sense. That God has done everything he can to save us. In spite of our rebellion, he's given his son to rescue us. When we say, I don't want that, I don't want God, well then what are you going to do? Like C.S. Lewis once said, at the end of time, there's only two kinds of people. People that said, thy will be done, and people that said, my will be done, right? If you're going to reject the source of all that's good, all that's right, and all that's true, what's left is a place called hell, right? Well, I don't like that. Yeah. Right? How about this? How about our sexual ethic? Well, I want to sleep with my boyfriend. You know, it's a very special time we have. I don't know, but I think the Bible's... No. If you're a follower of Jesus, we don't sleep with someone outside we're married to. Like, that's what we don't do. It's like, this is a high and holy relationship. This is a beautiful thing that God's created for one man, one woman, a lifetime of love and commitment called marriage. Sex in any other context is destructive, and God says no. Yeah, but I want to live together. How will we know if we're compatible? Right? I don't like that. What about same-sex relationships? Well, but it's such a good guy. So is this my thing? No. No, any other sex outside of that is destructive. It's not the truth that leads to freedom. Right? It may feel like that, but it's not the truth that leads to freedom. How about with forgiveness? Jesus said to love our enemies. Okay, that sounds awesome until you have a real enemy. Like, it's really easy to be in church and to say, oh, yes, love, even our enemies. And then you find out that your boss at work has been lying about you and conniving and making up a story to get you fired. Now suddenly it's a little different loving our enemies, right? Sounds great until we have a real enemy. How about this as finances? Jesus says, hey, you cannot serve God and money. I'm telling you straight out the truth. You got to decide. Is God your God or is money your God? You got to make that decision. You cannot follow me unless you make that decision. Well, I don't like that. So what I'm going to say is that what happens is that we've all been shaped by a variety of authorities in our life, right? We've been shaped by the family of origin, what our mom taught us, what our dad taught us, what we came from. You know, we've been shaped by our life experiences. We've been shaped by our education. We've been shaped by what we taught at university. We've been shaped by the media, right? We're shaped by what we see on TV. We saw in social media. And the reality today is most followers of Jesus are being discipled more by their social media than by the Word of God. You say, well, are you serious? Yeah, have you done any studies of how much time average person spends on social media and then compare it with how much time in the Word of God, right? We're being discipled by the algorithms. And so we have all these authorities that are speaking into our life. And so the question is, what is your top spiritual authority? Like, what is that authority? And you know, when we really find out who our top spiritual authority is, we find out when the Word of God rubs up against a cherished belief or a lifestyle issue that we don't like. That's where you find out. Because if you truly believe that Jesus is the ultimate authority and you believe he's come to tell us the truth and you believe that everything he tells us is right and good and true and he's told us to lead us to truth and freedom, if you believe that, then when you rub up against something you don't like, you'll say, well, I don't like that, but Jesus is a lot smarter than me and I trust him, and so I'm going to do what he says, even though it doesn't make any sense to me, because he's your authority. On the other hand, if we say, well, I know what the Bible says, but that doesn't make sense to me, then we have become our ultimate spiritual authority. Or if we say, yeah, I know what it says, but I think that was for that time because our culture believes this is politically correct. What happens if we said that Jesus is not our ultimate spiritual authority, that our culture is our ultimate spiritual authority. And that whatever's popular in culture right now, that's what we bow the knee to. You see? So it's when our lives and our beliefs come in conflict with the Word of God that we find out who our true spiritual authority is. And you say, why is it important? Because the truth and the truth alone sets us free, right? And every time we bow the knee to another authority other than Jesus and his word, every time it will lead to bondage and death. And so the question for all of us is, what is our ultimate spiritual authority? Not what we say it is, but what is it really? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So Father, we just thank you for the beauty of your word and how it just challenges us. Lord, this is hard for all of us. Lord, we live in a culture, it's coming at us 24/7. You've told us, do not be Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind. But the world, the pressure, the media, it's coming at us so often that these lies are part of the water we live in. It's like, it's just kind of the air we breathe. And so for us, it's challenging at times. And so, Lord, we just want to come before you and kind of bow before you and reevaluate. And we just ask if there's any area of our life where we made something else other than Jesus and his truth our authority, that you would reveal that to us so we can surrender to you, we can embrace your truth, the truth, and the truth will set us free. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.